So I'm not a prophet. And only today did I receive a doctorate. This morning I want to take as a subject the kingdom of God, the nations, and the church. That's rather ambitious, and it may not all get done. But let me begin. I'm going to try to weave together history, Old Testament and New Testament, attempting to describe the world as it is, and as most people in America do not know it. You know that Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race that was born of him by natural generation. And soon after Adam had sinned, his oldest son killed his second son because he was envious. He wanted to achieve a glory greater than the second son. And he sought to have his wishes by dominance and cruelty to other men. Not long after that, Cain's descendant Lamech boasted in poetry, "I have killed a man for wounding me." And he was proud of that. If Cain was avenged sevenfold, I will be avenged 77-fold. A man who wanted to overpower other men. In Genesis 6 and verse 4, we read, just before the flood, there were giants in the land, on the earth. And in those days, mighty men, men of renown, men of power, men of glory, men who exerted oppression upon other men. So we read in Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." And that grieved him. "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Well, after the flood, only 8 human beings lived on the earth, but these had carried the corruption of Adam's sin in their hearts on the ark. And after the flood, you remember reading in Genesis 8 of a sin. Actually, it was a sin by Noah himself, followed by the sin of one of his sons. And this brought about a curse on Ham. The descendants of Ham established Egypt. A descendant of Ham brought forth all the Canaanite nations, with which the Jews would be deeply involved in the future, enslaved in Egypt to escape under the miraculous works of God, and conquering the Canaanites, although not doing so fully as they were commanded. Another descendant of Ham was a son of Cush named Nimrod. Years ago, I met a group of men who loved bow and arrows, and they thought, well, Nimrod was their hero because he was called a great hunter before the Lord. But Nimrod, the son of Cush, stayed in the area where his fathers had been. And Genesis 10 to 12 lists the cities that he gathered together to form the first great empire in the world. Now, As I mentioned history, I want to commend to you a 3-volume set on ancient history. Never come across anything like it. It is not in print, so you'll have to look in used bookstores. I found a set there, or possibly in libraries. And the set is The 7 Great Monarchies, written by a historian who, Professor George Rawlinson, professor of ancient history at Oxford in the 1800s. He was a man that deeply believed in the Bible and includes in his history the biblical history that he understood from the Old Testament. He also had read the ancient histories of the Romans and the Greeks, and weaves that through his observations. But thirdly, he was a man deeply immersed in archaeology and knew much of these regions where the great monarchies or empires arose. First, the Chaldean Empire under Nimrod. Following that, the kingdom of Assyria. You remember Jonah being sent to Syria. An amazing thing is the heart of God having compassion upon these great, violent, oppressive empires. God sent Jonah to preach, and many were converted when he preached in Nineveh. After Assyria came the Empire of Media, then the Babylonian Empire in Iraq, the Persian Empire in Iran, where the graves of Esther and Daniel may still be found, the 6th Empire in Greece under Alexander the Great, the 7th Empire, the Rome of the Caesars. These empires in vengeance spread their power tyrannically over other men. And they enriched themselves by plundering other nations over vast regions of the earth. These 7, along with Egypt, brought fear into the hearts of most men on the earth in smaller kingdoms. And one of those lesser kingdoms of the earth was Israel. When Abram was a nomad, a sheikh, wandering in Palestine, Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, where Nimrod had reigned. And he found city-states where there were kings, men called kings who ruled a city, not a great nation. One of those city-states had Abimelech as a ruler, and Abraham and Abimelech interacted, and there were treaties made between them, although Abimelech had his way and didn't keep his end of the bargain. A bit later, Abraham led a military expedition against 4 kings, city-states, kings of city-states, from the north, who had come down to plunder Sodom and Gomorrah, and to bring them under their dominance, and to begin to build an empire as Nimrod had done. And of course, Abraham, when he went to war against these men, had 318 trained servants. They were not massive armies. And he had some allies who joined with him in the battle, and he brought back the plunder and the captives who had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Jews settled in the land of Canaan, after escaping Egypt and plundering Egypt under the mighty hand of God, the larger kingdoms then represented large nations controlling vast areas and sometimes having armies in the hundreds of thousands. At this time, God delivered the Jews from many threats through judges. And a bit later, he raised up kings amongst the Jews, and the greatest of them, David, who fought off some of these massive armies with the help of God and with miraculous assistance. It was in the time of David that God made clear that there would come a king who would sit on a throne forever and who would rule the entire earth. We read of that king in the Psalms that David wrote, the promises to him. He saw the world as nations in a boiling pot who were fighting one another. What are the nations raging about? David said they are raging against Jehovah and against his Messiah. And God, who sits in the heavens, laughs at these empires that became so mighty in the earth. And he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He says again to that king, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. But at that time, mighty Assyria was on the warpath. And Assyria brought into captivity the northern tribes of Israel, not Judah. But the empires were on the march, and Israel was suffering defeats under them. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a crown prince. He was not the king of Babylon yet. His father was. But he was a mighty warrior. And he entered into combat with the army of Assyria and the army of Egypt combined at the Battle of Carchemish along the Euphrates River. Some of these words may be familiar, although so little of history is taught in our day that it's hard to know. Nebuchadnezzar very soon marched to the south and conquered Jerusalem, Israel's capital. He carried away men into captivity. He took them to be his servants. God sent some of them to be witnesses to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the book of Daniel is absolutely fascinating. These four young men, taken captive by the rising empire, now the greatest empire on the earth, they witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar. And by the end of that time of witnessing, he wrote a letter to all who were under him saying, I now worship the God of heaven, who has an everlasting kingdom. And he said, whoever is proud, he is able to bring down, as he brought Nebuchadnezzar down to his knees by making him a madman. Well, of course, after Babylon, and during the time of Babylon, in chapter 2 of Daniel, the king had a dream. And he couldn't remember the dream. He sought to find someone who could tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream. And the only one he found who could do so was Daniel. And he said to Daniel, can you interpret this dream? He said, no, I can't. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, giving honor to God, and not trying to advance his own honor before the ruler of the world at that time. And what Nebuchadnezzar had seen was an image a huge image, a frightful image, with a head of gold, with a breast and arms of silver, with a belly of bronze, with iron legs and feet that were mixed pottery and iron. And Daniel told the king, "You are the golden head, in God's eyes, the greatest emperor in many ways. And after you will come a lesser ruler, the next empire to come, represented by silver, and that being Persia." Of course, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar was in Iraq, and Persia was in Iran. And following downward in the image, the bronze would be the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, followed by the Roman Empire of the Caesars, that would be iron, that would crush brutally all that was in its path. Each of these were one statue. This phenomenon of worldwide empire, it didn't begin with Nebuchadnezzar, but it was at that time that the image was given, and he was the golden head, and lesser empires would follow his. But each empire really was identified with the last. Nebuchadnezzar formed his empire by defeating the empire that came before. And so it was with each of the following empires. They would swallow up the former empire and then expand their authority even yet farther. But it is interesting in that as Daniel interpreted these things to Nebuchadnezzar, he said that in the days of these empires, God will raise up a king who will have a kingdom that will last forever and forever. And of course, that was the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it broke in pieces the whole concept of empire upon the earth. And since the days of Rome, there has not been a worldwide empire. There have been many who have aspired to have a worldwide empire, but it has never come to pass. And Rome was destroyed by sending men to preach the gospel in Rome and Greece, and to form churches. And some from Caesar's household were turned to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And in the days of the Roman Empire, when we begin in the New Testament, Matthew 1 verse 1, isn't it glorious that the New Testament begins this way? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's how the New Testament begins. How can people say there's a separation between Old and New Testament? Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And the word time here is not chronos, which means just in the passage of time, but it's kairos. At the time appointed, God sent forth His Son. David was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And at the birth, of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, men came from the region of the former empires. They knew that a king of the Jews was to be born. Daniel had left his testimony. And men were still looking for signs of the coming of the king of the Jews. And they came to worship him. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They worshiped him as the Lord. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we are told that John the Baptist came preaching, as we heard yesterday, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is now come. It is now being formed." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, the King who will reign forever." In the account in Isaiah, the one who is to cry says, "What shall I cry? Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. He is God and man who has come, Son of God and Son of man." These events marked the crumbling of worldwide empires. And because God is in control of all of the earth that He has made, what He has promised to His Son is coming to pass. And these empires are no more. We have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, which is a kingdom sermon, the most complete sermon of Jesus Christ that we have recorded. But then we must turn to chapter 16 of Matthew. If you will, turn to chapter 16 with me. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:13, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." All of those things are flattering, aren't they? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you, Americans, say that I am?" If you listen to the political controversies in our land, people are not even talking about the main issues. "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, not your own intelligence, not your own human abilities brought you to this conclusion. Not any learned scholar convinced you of this. Your opinion did not come from flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you." There is the objective revelation of the Word of God, and there is the inward revelation of the Holy Spirit giving understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God is the light, and the work of the Holy Spirit gives the sight to see the light. You remember how the Gospel of John began. The light was shining in the darkness. Well, then what was the next thing that God did after the light was shining? He sent John the Baptist to say, "There's a light." Well, you only say that to blind people. If you're out in the noonday sun, you don't have to say the sun is shining up there. Unless they're blind. Revelation, an inward apprehension of the objective light coming to them, was necessary. "So you are blessed, Simon, for having recognized this. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock of your testimony, this rock of inwardly seeing and believing, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell. The New Testament is filled with language that takes us back to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offered his son up on an altar, was ready to plunge the knife into him to make him a sacrifice unto God because God had told him to do this. And as that knife was about to come down on his son, the voice from heaven said, Abraham, don't kill your son. I have provided a sacrifice. And that was the ram that was caught in the thicket. But the angel of the Lord said to Abraham on that occasion, because you have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Jesus said, now is the fulfillment of this. The gates of hell will not prevail against the taking of the gospel by my church. Astounding. That's why people are converted. It's not the cleverness of preachers. It's God's promise and His Spirit that attends His Word. So, the empires were crumbling. And Christ had come. And it's interesting to see what our Lord said to Peter. I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church gets the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But the kingdom and the church have a mutual interest. And the invincibility of the kingdom becomes the invincibility of the church. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 28, gives a mission to the church. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now it's interesting that when he had talked to his disciples about building the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it and the foundation of that church in the hearts of men, immediately after that he told his disciples, but I have to go to Jerusalem. And he talked to them about his death and his resurrection, which were the great work necessary to finish the foundation of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And I don't know how trivial the Left Behind movies
How trivial. The end will come when the gospel has gone and brought men into the kingdom from every nation of the earth. Missions! Missions is the commandment of Christ for the church. This is the task. Send young men to every nation and tribe and language. See that the gospel goes there. And when people are saved out of every nation, then the end will come. How close are we to it? Missions are looking brighter in some sense than in any other time in history. It's fascinating to know that there were these efforts to evangelize certain heathen kings themselves in the Old Testament. This interest of God in getting the gospel to all the earth started. But when Rome came apart, when Rome crumbled, then we had a Europe develop with nationalities, paving the way for the Reformation, in which we had the Waldenses in Italy, and we had Calvin and other Protestants in France, and Luther in Germany, and the English martyrs and the Scottish martyrs in the United Kingdom. And there was an amazing growth in knowledge of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these nations became the funding of missions and the sending of men to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then came the Americas, and along with Europe, the most significant thing America has ever done is finance missions and send missionaries to tell the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most significant thing in history that we've done. Talk about your technology, talk about your democracy, talk about this and that and the other thing, and they may be nice accomplishments. But it's going to the end of the earth with a message that makes a difference. Make disciples of all nations, said our Lord Jesus Christ. When the day of Pentecost had come, that remarkable sermon by Peter that we had part of read to us, in which he told the people what Jesus Christ had done and what Jesus Christ had become. Now the disciples were to bear witness of these things. They were with Christ. They were made disciples so that they would be His witnesses and talk to people about His life and His death and His resurrection and His kingdom, which is to come. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is talking, one of the things that's very interesting is, yes, they saw Jesus crucified. Yes, they saw Jesus Christ resurrected. Yes, they saw Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. They did not see what happened afterwards. But as a prophet, David saw it many years ago. As Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." We know the future of the history of this planet. We know of the coming again of Jesus Christ and the basis of His judgment. "Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance," said the Lord. And David said, you remember the talk in the Psalms about resurrection. It was not talking about David. He's still dead. Interesting that in the time when Peter preached this in Jerusalem, they still knew where the grave of David was in Jerusalem. He said he's still in the tomb to this day. We know where he is. But it was talking about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Old Testament. And he is now seated at God's right hand to bring to pass all the promises of God and his dominion over all the earth. This kingdom of God is linked to history. I think so few people have heard history from a biblical viewpoint. It's linked to reality. It is the reality of the world that we're living in. It is the core reality of the world that we are living in. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is still given to the church to do the work of the kingdom. And the work of the kingdom is not to see that we save America at all costs, but to take the gospel to every end of the world. Any place they haven't heard, we need young men to go. Do we need brighter theologians? Sure we do. But if that doesn't bring about missionaries who are going to the end of the world, something's missing. Our churches have to be involved. Our churches have to be contributing. Your Lord told you to be about this work. And when it is complete, He will come again. Let's bow together in prayer.